Let's read this morning God's Word at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The epistle of Paul to the Romans is really divided into two main sections. The first section is the first 11 chapters, and then the second section is chapter 12 to the end. And really what the apostle does is apply the main doctrine that he set forth in the first 11 chapters to the everyday lives of the church in Rome. This is the application of the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And then in this 12th chapter, the first two verses really are a summary of everything that will follow. But we'll read the entire chapter this morning, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's how we know that, by the way, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of everything that came before this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We'll read the Word of God that far. It's on the basis of especially those first couple of verses in that chapter, and in accordance with all of God's Word, that we have the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12, questions and answers 31 and 32. Why is He, that is the Son of God, called Christ, that is anointed? Because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us sitting here this morning as members of the church are functioning in a particular office, the office of all believer. That's something that we forget because we very quickly look outside of ourselves and see other people functioning in offices. We look outside of ourselves in the world of politics, especially at the time of elections, and see men working in or men trying to be elected to particular offices, senators, representatives, and obviously the President of the United States. We look outside of ourselves in the world of the church, and we see that God has called certain men to function in the special offices of the church, elder, minister, and deacon. Very quickly, we look outside of ourselves and see people in offices. But very quickly also, we forget that personally, I function in an important office. Are you a Christian? Do you believe yourself to be a Christian? Then this is true of you. You hold a very important office, the office of all believer. And with that comes massive responsibility. When a man takes upon himself the office of the President of the United States, there comes with that huge amounts of responsibility. When a man takes a vow and signs the formula of subscription to be an elder or deacon or minister, there comes with that office massive amounts of responsibility. More so than even the President of the United States, because we're dealing here with the very salvation of souls. And when you, Christian, realize that you hold an important office, then you will strive to go forth and to conduct yourself in a manner becoming of one who holds an important office. Do you call yourself a Christian? Do you believe yourself to be a Christian? Then that must be the case for you. As one who is a partaker in the anointing of Jesus Christ, who holds the office of all believer, and who goes forth in the church and in the world as prophets, priests, and kings. This morning and this evening, we're going to do something a bit different. Tonight, we have a confession of faith. And when one confesses his faith or her faith, what he or she is doing is really exercising the office of prophet that every believer holds. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at the gist of Lord's Day 12, but save for tonight when we have a confession of faith, the office of prophet and the application of that office to us as members of the church. So this morning we'll look at the majority of Lord's Day 12, the fact that Christ is the anointed one, The fact that he holds an office, the fact that we hold an office, and we'll apply that to only priests and kings, and save for tonight the application of a prophet. So this morning, the gist of Lord's Day 12, saving a little bit for tonight. We'll look at the most of Lord's Day 12 under the theme Christ and Christians. Christ and Christians. 2 points this morning. The title and the work. Before we look specifically at the heart of the teaching of Lord's Day 12, we need to understand the foundation that stands underneath what Lord's Day 12 teaches us. And the foundation of what we have in Lord's Day 12 has to do with the idea of offices and office bearers. The name Christ was the title that Jesus carried with him. Christ, that New Testament word, is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word that is translated Messiah. Jesus was the personal name of the Son of God. Christ, or Messiah, was His title, similar to other titles that we have in society today, elder, or president, or doctor, or commissioner, or whatever else, certain titles that men hold today. That Old Testament word Messiah, the New Testament word Christ, as the Catechism makes clear in question 31, means anointed. Jesus, the Son of God, is the anointed one. We are Christians. That title Christian arose in the early New Testament church. It was first used in the city of Antioch just after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. The city of Antioch was the first main city in which Gentiles were gathered into the church. It was the city from which Paul and Barnabas did their missionary work. It was a primary city in which Gentiles were gathered into the church. As is the case with all of the cities in which the apostles worked, there was opposition to the church and the gospel. Those outside of the church looked at these members of the church, these Gentiles, these people that identified themselves with Jesus, they looked at them and said, they're Christians. That's the label that they gave to these people. Originally, it was used in a derogatory sense. But even though that was the case, even though their motive for using that title Christians was evil, nevertheless, it doesn't take away from the fact that that title Christians is an accurate and even a beautiful description of those saints then and us today. We are Christians. We identify ourselves with Christ. The problem with that title today is that so many in the world today use that title Christians and identify themselves as Christians. It's applied so broadly in the world today. Anyone that has even a most limited connection to the Bible and to Jesus identifies themselves as Christians. Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, Orthodox, Anglicans, Jesuits, Presbyterians, Baptists, and we right along with them as Reformed call ourselves Christians. Many in the world profess to be Christians, but a true Christian, one who honestly can take that upon his lips, is, as the Catechism makes clear, one who is a member of Christ by faith, and thus a partaker of His anointing. Christ is the Anointed One. We, as members of Him by faith, are Christians. The fact that that name Christ or Messiah means anointed calls our attention to the Old Testament ceremony in which a man was anointed. We can read many examples in the Old Testament of men being anointed. The ceremony of anointing was simply taking oil and pouring it upon the head of the man who was being anointed. But the thing with anointing in the Old Testament was that that ceremony indicated that these men were taking upon themselves a particular office. We read in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, concerning Elisha. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Elisha was anointed into the office of prophet. Leviticus 8, verse 12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Aaron was anointed into the office of priest. 1 Kings 16, verse 13, concerning David. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." David would be anointed into the office of king. Christ, the Anointed One, calls our attention to the Old Testament ceremony of anointing. And when a man was anointed, it was him being placed into a particular office. And so if we're going to understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ and that we are Christians, we need to say something and understand something about offices and office bearers. When it comes to God, an office is a position of authority that serves the function of serving God. An office bearer is one who holds that office. Probably the best way to look at this is simply to examine the offices in the church. Elder, minister, and deacon. Those are positions of authority in the church. We readily understand that. These men in our midst are in positions of authority. They make decisions that concern our welfare as the Church of Jesus Christ. They make decisions on our behalf as members of the church. Authoritative positions, yes, but they're positions of service as well. These men occupy these offices serving Jehovah God, carrying out the will and the work of Jehovah God in the instituted church. The thing about offices is that not anyone can take an office upon himself. No man, woman, or child sitting here this morning can stand up and say, "I now am an elder in Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, and all of you must look at me and view me as such." Nobody can do that this morning, just as much as nobody in the United States can one day say, "I am now the President of the United States, and everybody must honor me and give me the respect of that position." Nobody simply takes upon themselves an office. One must be given the right. One must be ordained into that office. And then, given the right, God will give them the ability, will qualify them, will give them the might to carry out the work of the office. Both of those ideas come across very clearly in the Old Testament ceremony of anointing. When Elisha was anointed into the office of prophet, Aaron into the office of priest, David into the office of king, that oil poured on their heads pictured the Holy Spirit ordaining them into that office. It's very clear from the Scriptures that oil pictured the Holy Spirit. Not so long ago, maybe a month and a half or so ago, we heard a sermon from Zechariah in which Zechariah saw a vision with olive trees that produced oil that fell into a bowl and then lit a candlestick. The heart of that vision was this: not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That oil that gave light to the candlestick, life to the church, was the Spirit. The passage that we just read concerning David's anointing drew the tightest connection between the oil that was poured upon him and the Holy Spirit coming upon him. When a man was ordained into office, the Spirit poured upon his head pictured the oil poured upon his head pictured the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit separating that man, giving a right to that man to be in that office. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and it was, as it were, God saying to them, I give you the right, Elisha. I give you the right, Aaron. I give you the right, David, to go forth in the midst of the people and be the prophet, the priest, and the king. The right ordaining into the office by the Spirit. And then, having been given the right to occupy the office, God always qualifies. God always gives the might, the ability to carry out that office. And that too was pictured in the Old Testament ceremony of anointing. The oil in the Old Testament served many purposes. It served purposes for cooking, but it also served many medicinal purposes. The climate in the Old Testament in Israel was hot, was dry. And one of the effects of a hot and dry climate, as some of us know, is dry skin and cracked skin. And if you have dry, cracked hands and feet, you know that it makes it very difficult to go about your work, to work with your hands and to walk on your feet with that dry, cracked skin. That was a very real thing in Israel. And so what did the people do? They took that oil and they rubbed it into their skin, and it gave life and vibrancy to their skin. It allowed them to go forth doing their work. That was the Spirit poured out upon these office bearers, picturing the ability, the strength to do the work of the office. Old Testament ceremony pointing to the ordination and then the ability to do that work. Now, when we talk about offices and office bearers, the great office bearer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one chosen by God, ordained by God, set apart by God to do God's work. Catechism makes that clear. The answer to question 31, because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is the great office bearer of God. And really, Christ occupies one office. The one office that Christ holds is the office of mediator, the mediator of the covenant. And because he holds one office, really he goes forth accomplishing one great purpose, one great goal as mediator. The great work of the great office bearer, Jesus Christ, is to reconcile us, his people, to God. The great work is to save us and to give us salvation that he purchased on the cross. To do that work, Christ, the great office bearer, goes forth in three different ways. His work manifests itself in three different ways: that of prophet, priest, and king. That's why in theological works, when you read about this stuff, the way that this is identified is as the threefold office of Christ. Not threefold offices, plural, but one office with three aspects to it. One office of mediator, to reconcile us to God, with three aspects: prophet, priest, and king. And everything that we just said about offices is true of Christ as the great office bearer. He was ordained of God. That's the first part of the answer to question 31. He was ordained of God in eternity. In eternity, Christ was first in the counsel of God. In eternity, in God's counsel, he said, "This is the one that I have chosen and set apart to bring glory to my name in the greatest way by saving a people to myself." And then in time and in history, from the very beginning, everything God proclaimed was this. All of the types, the shadows, the teaching in the Old Testament was to say to the people of Israel, "I have chosen one man. I have ordained one man, the Messiah who will come to accomplish this work on my behalf." And then he came forth. And really what was the public ordination of Jesus Christ into the office of mediator was his baptism. At his baptism, God made it public to the whole world, "This is the one, my son." He cried out, God did, "This is my beloved son," confirming the fact that he chose Jesus, the Son of God, to do the great work of saving his people. He was ordained into that office, given the right to accomplish that work. And then, having been given the right to do it, God qualified him, gave him the ability to do that work. That was the dove at his baptism, picturing the Holy Spirit, that's the catechism, anointed with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit was in the Lord Jesus Christ, empowering him to accomplish the work of salvation. And that's why, right after his baptism, what do we read of in the Gospels? We read of the temptations by the devil. Serious, hard temptations, 40 days and 40 nights in that desert. What was going on there? It was a test. Does this man who is God, the mediator, have the ability to do this work? The whole purpose of those temptations by the devil was to take Christ and put him on a different path, trying to get him off the path that led to our salvation through that cross. But Christ had the ability. He was all-powerful. Had the Spirit, he would accomplish the work. And everything else we read in the New Testament shows just that. He accomplished the great work of saving his people. Christ is the great office bearer, and we are Christians. we share in the anointing of Jesus Christ. And that means we too hold an office. Not the office of mediator that Christ has, but the office of all believer. And the same points that we have made concerning office generally, concerning the office that Jesus has, can be made concerning us. Yes, this is true that it comes forth in a special way for the special offices in the church, elder, deacon, and minister. But this is true generally for all believers. We've been given the right, in a certain sense, ordained by God to be a believer, to call ourselves Christians. Not everyone can take upon themselves that name upon their lips and say, I am a Christian. That's part of the problem with so many in the world who make it very clear by the way that they live and the doctrine that they confess that they are not Christians. That's hypocrisy. And that will work upon themselves greater judgment and damnation. One must be given the right. And we, by the grace of God, have been given the right to say, I am a Christian. We must not take that name upon our lips lightly. Every time we say that and think that, what must be going through our minds is that I do not deserve this. I cannot say this in and of myself. God has placed me in this position. By His grace, given me faith in Jesus Christ, so that as a member of His church, I can say, I am a Christian. A great honor, a great privilege to identify ourselves as Christians. And then, having been given the right to do that, God will give us the ability to go forth faithfully in the office of believer. Yes, it may be the case that for a time a believer is caught in the death trap of sin and goes forth in such a way that it does not look like he or she is a believer. But always, if you are a true Christian, that will manifest itself and that will show itself in a life adorned with a godly walk and a godly confession. The one that God calls to an office, even the general office of believer, God will qualify and equip. We have the Spirit. That too is the problem with so many in the world today. They want the best of both worlds. They want to be called a Christian, but then are not willing to go forth as a Christian. We'll get to that in a little bit. God will qualify. He has qualified us with His Spirit in our hearts to go forth faithfully in the office of all believer. And the way that we go forth faithfully, as the Catechism says, is as prophets, priests, and kings. That was Christ. He was the great high priest. The office of mediator showed itself as the great high priest. Catechism says to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. These labels, prophet, priest, and king, obviously have their origin in the Old Testament. These were the offices in the Old Testament. And so to help us understand this, we can look at the Old Testament office itself. What did the priest do in the Old Testament? The job of the priest was to sacrifice for the people. The job of the priest was to intercede on the people's behalf. But really, all of those works served the one main function of the priest in the Old Testament, And that was this: to take the congregation of Israel and consecrate them, present them to, bring them to Jehovah God. That's why He sacrificed, and that's why He interceded on their behalf, to bring the nation and consecrate them to God. Jesus is our only high priest. And the great work that Jesus accomplishes as high priest is to take us who do not deserve it and bring us and consecrate us to Jehovah God. And the two works that the Catechism mentioned serve that function. The first work of redemption. As high priest, Jesus was the reality of those sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. He was the sacrifice on that cross. The sacrifice that covered and redeemed us, covered our sins and redeemed us and purchased us by His blood. Why? So that as those who have their sins forgiven, we can be brought to and consecrated to Jehovah God. And then as priest, that work doesn't stop. But as priest, Jesus is in heaven right now as our great intercessor. He intercedes continually on our behalf because continually we sin. And continually Jesus must say to the Father and present to the Father the blood that He shed for us so that always we have a right and always we are brought before the very presence of God. The great work accomplished by His cross and as intercessor is to bring us and consecrate us to God. Beloved, we are Christians. And as Christians, that means that we are priests as well. And that's us. And the work that we must do. The Catechism says, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. As priests, everything that we do must be a consecration of ourselves and of our children to Jehovah God. It's significant that the Catechism says a sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. What we do in consecrating ourselves to Jehovah is not the basis, is not the reason that we have fellowship with God. The work of Christ as priest and His cross is the reason, the basis of the fact that we can go to God. The response, the effect, the fruit of what Christ did is a sacrifice of thanks. This is what we do out of gratitude to God. Everything we do, we consecrate ourselves to God. That's why we read Romans 12, the main passage upon which this teaching is based. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, beloved, the temptation here is always simply to think about these things in the abstract. Christ, the Anointed One, we are Christians, partakers of that anointing. We are priests. Just to think about that in the abstract. God doesn't let us think about that abstractly. And God's Word doesn't let us. Because the very next verse in Romans 12 shows us the way that we consecrate ourselves to God as a living sacrifice to Him. This is the way. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. As priests, we sacrifice ourselves to God by being not conformed to into this world. I said it a moment ago, but I'll say it again. This is where so many in the world have it wrong, and where we can have it wrong too. They want to take upon their lips the name Christian, but they want to be one with the world as well. You cannot have those two at the same time. It's one or the other. If you are a Christian, you will not be conformed to this world. And we know the wickedness of this world. We know what is right and we know what is wrong. We must go forth as priests, not conformed, but transformed in the renewing of our minds. If we are Christians, and if we say we are Christians, if we believe we are Christians, then this will be true of us. Daily, diligently, we ourselves, and we will teach our children not to be conformed, but to live antithetically in this wicked world. Priests, but also kings. Catechism says concerning Christ, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, defends and preserves us in the salvation He has purchased for us. Brings us back to the Old Testament again. What did the Old Testament kings do? They defended the people. They ruled over the people. They fought the battles or led the people in the battles that they fought, destroying the enemy. Jesus, as the Anointed One, is King. And when we look at all of the work that Jesus does as King, the place to begin is the destruction of our enemies. As King, Jesus destroys our enemies. And the destruction of our enemies finds its focus in the cross. All of the work that Jesus does as mediator in that office is focused on the cross. As high priest, sacrifice on the cross, and now as King, its focus is found at the cross. Because on that cross, as King, Jesus destroyed all of our enemies, the enemies of sin and death, the grave, hell. We have the victory through the work of our King, Jesus Christ. And then as King, He ascended into heaven. And from that position in heaven, He rules over all. He rules over us. He governs us, as the Catechism says, by His Word and Spirit. Beloved, we, in the office of all believer, are kings. And the Catechism makes that clear, what we do as kings, that we with a free and good conscience may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Fighting and reigning. We fight as kings. Fight against Satan. Fight against sin in our everyday lives. We run into trouble in this regard when we forget that that is the case for us. Think about a soldier in Iraq or Afghanistan. He wakes up in the morning and he forgets that I'm a soldier in the Army of the United States of America. And he goes forth all day not thinking about the fact that he is a soldier. If that was the case, what he would do would be destructive to himself, would be destructive to the cause for which he was fighting. If he went forth not even thinking about and realizing he's a soldier. The opposite. He wakes up every morning and he says, I am a soldier and I am determined to go forth and fight to the best of my ability in this day. Then he walks around the cities in Iraq, ready, alert, willing to do whatever it takes for the cause at hand. We get into trouble when we go forth in our lives not even thinking about the fact that as kings, we must fight. That's when sin rises up against us so easily, when we're not sensitive to it, when we don't really care that we are engaged in the walk of sin. Every morning, people of God, wake up and say, I am a Christian. And what that means for me in this day is that as a king, I must fight against Satan and against sin. And I must lead my children so that when they grow up, they can go forth as faithful kings in the church and in the world. Then we will be ready. Then we will be on alert. Then we will be eager to put down sin, to say no to sin, and to go forth faithfully as kings in the church and in the world. But it starts with simply understanding it, remembering it, consciously living day by day as priests and as kings in the church and in the world. And then it goes forth and can be applied to our everyday lives in all that we do. Fighting as kings, and then reigning, as the Catechism says. Afterwards, reign with Him eternally over all creatures. What a beautiful thought that is. As kings, one day we will reign with the King, Jesus Christ. We will reign with Him when we are brought to glory. And in the new heavens and new earth, the Catechism says eternally. What a beautiful thought that is, that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. All because He accomplished His work. We will reign eternally because Christ was faithful in the office of mediator, so that as priest, He sacrificed Himself for us and intercedes on our behalf. And as King, He destroys all of our enemies and preserves us and governs us from His position in heaven. We share in that anointing. We have that Spirit with which He was anointed. We are Christians. Let us go forth faithfully as priests, offering ourselves as sacrifices to God and as kings, fighting against sin and Satan with the good hope that one day we will reign eternally with Christ in heaven. Jesus is the Christ. We are Christians. Let us adorn that title with a faithful walk and a faithful confession in all that we do. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, what a privilege it is for us to be called Christians. May we adorn that faithfully, as we just heard, and go forth as priests and as kings in the church and in the world to the glory of Thy name. For Jesus' sake, Amen.